The war in Ukraine has given us several stories of remarkable resilience and fortitude in the face of unthinkable odds. By all accounts, Russia, most of the West, and even many in the nation of Ukraine assumed that the Russian invasion would last only a few days. Russia would cut in like a hot knife, decapitate the government in Kiev, and would bring an end to Ukrainian sovereignty. But that didn't happen. Russia possesses one of the largest and most formidable armies in the world, nearly three times the size of Ukraine's, and yet 2 months have gone by, and they have not been able to claim victory. From city to city, the Ukrainian army, filled with trained soldiers and everyday citizens, have persevered, have repelled the aggression from the east, even as it has come with a terrible cost. Desperate resistance in the face of aggression is familiar in wartime. You can think of many battles, many desperate moments throughout history where we've seen a scrappy resistance to a powerful enemy. So you could think of our own country, the battle of George Washington leading in Boston, the battle for Bunker Hill. You could think of the Allies fighting in the Battle of the Somme in World War I. Or you can think of the storming of the beach of Normandy in World War II. We've seen over and over again that in desperately difficult situations, resilience and fortitude can be displayed even when it seems impossible. This week I was reading about the Battle of Bataan in the Philippines, where there, the American Filipino army was backed into a tight little corner by the Japanese army, which had pushed them down to the region of Bataan. And there, the Americans and Filipinos fought for 3 months, holding off the Japanese, but without any reinforcements, without any food or medical supplies delivered to them. After 3 months, 80,000 starving, wounded, and disease-riddled Americans and Filipinos finally surrendered. But without supplying these captives any food, water, medical supplies, or transportation, the Japanese army forced this troop of emaciated men to march 69 miles on foot to the POW camp that would house them. This trek later became known as the Bataan Death March, where men perished by the thousands on the trail from exhaustion, dehydration, illness, or simply just wanton executions by Japanese soldiers who were still burning with anger that came from the revenge of battle. Only 54,000 of the 80,000 soldiers made it to the camp. And then once at their POW camp, hundreds of soldiers died daily for months. The healthier soldiers that remained, many were deported off to slave laborers and factories, and 3 years went by. And of the 80,000 soldiers that started, there was a mere 500 men left in Cabanatuan at the POW camp. And these men who were left there were ground down to just the barest nub of a human being left. And yet, they hung on. They persevered. In our text today, we're going to see Paul share with us a picture of perseverance, of resistance, of pressing forward even when it is remarkably difficult. But unlike stories from wartime, where pressing on and persevering is done with an uncertain outcome, here in Philippians, we're going to see Paul encourage us to press on precisely because we have a certain outcome. So turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, and there we will read our passage. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Hear God's word, church. Not that I have already obtained this, for I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray once more. We're just going to ask God to open our minds up so that his word would be what it is, the living word. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray now that you would send your Holy Spirit to illuminate what is dark and to pierce into our sleepy souls so that we may be alive to what is eternal. God, would you recalibrate our minds right now in this moment so that we would be tuned to the frequencies of heaven and that all of the clutter of life, all of the noise of the world would sink down and our priorities and our loves and our affections would be rightly ordered before you. Do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's look at three things out of this text. Let's look at our sin, let's look at our pursuit, and then let's look at our prize. So three things. If you like to categorize things in your mind, you can just mentally create three subheadings. Our sin, our pursuit, and our prize. So let's start with our sin. Paul opens by admitting in verse 12 that he has not attained what he's been striving towards. Back in verse 11, we kind of picked up his argument sort of halfway through. Look back at verse 11 with me just briefly, where we're told that Paul is striving by any means possible to achieve the resurrection of the dead. Then, verse 12, he says that I have not yet obtained this, or am already perfect. When you and I die, our souls will leave our bodies, and our bodies will be buried or lost out at sea or burned up. Our bodies will stay here and we'll be separated from them. But that is an unnatural dislocation. We were never meant to be separated from our bodies. That is a byproduct of sin where our souls become separated from our bodies. That's why our great hope as Christians is that one day we will be reunited with our bodies. This is why Christianity historically has taken such great concerns to properly bury their dead. And this is why Christians in the early church took care of tombs and mausoleums. It was because of this reverence, this idea that your body is important. It is very significant. And one day, your body is going to be raised up. That's why in cemeteries, bodies are normally facing the east, because historically, according to Christian tradition, Christ is going to return from the east. So you're going to pop out of your grave, facing Jesus, ready to go. That's not in the Bible, but that's just something that traditionally Christians have done. But it's because we have a high theology of our body. When Christ resurrects our body, though, what we're going to get is not the same body that you and I have right now, but we will receive a body much like Christ's body when he was resurrected. We will receive a glorified body. And with that glorified body, we will be purged and washed clean of the residue of sin. Right now, your body and my body is messed up, right? You have desires that are created inside of you that are contrary to God's law. Your body breaks down and doesn't work, and you have sleepless nights, and you get sniffles, and your body is not operating the way it was intended to. But one day, your body, you will live forever in a human body with human flesh. But that body is going to be so perfectly tuned to the glory of God that when you go just on mindless cruise control in your body, you will not stumble into sin. That's what Paul is, he's looking forward to this. There is a day when I will arrive at the resurrection, and with it, the sinless perfection that comes with it. But right now, he says, I haven't gotten that yet. So verses 12, verse 13, he says, not that I've obtained this or am already perfect. And then again, down in verse 13, he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. He's trying to clarify really clearly that he has not fully arrived. You remember what Paul was arguing just a few verses back in verses 5 and 6? That there was a time in Paul's life where he thought by the strength of his power and religiosity, he could achieve a righteousness of his own. He really thought that. And he had a very impressive life, a very remarkable life. But then he moved beyond that. And in fact, he says that he now considers those things as rubbish, as garbage, as refuse. He doesn't rely on them anymore, but turns to rely on the righteousness which comes from Christ. Now, pretend that you're a member of First Baptist Philippi, listening to Paul, or to someone else, probably someone else, read this letter to the church. And you know Paul. Now, Paul's a superstar, man. He's the apostle. He came into town, the town exploded and got crazy, he got beat up and thrown in jail and walked out of jail. Like, Paul's a big deal. And you hear Paul describe how impressive his life was, morally, religiously, before he met Christ. And then Paul says, but all that's garbage. You, maybe you're half listening, maybe you're tempted to think, whoa, Paul is willing, he's saying that all of this highfalutin religious stuff is below him? Man, Paul must be perfect. Right? If we were to find the godliest person in this room, let's just pretend we could do that somehow, and then we were able, that person was to say, you know, everything that you think is godly about me, it's below me. I'm relying on something higher than that. We would all say, whoa, man. Here's what Paul's trying to make it clear. He has not arrived. We could just put it more simply. He's being honest that he's a sinner. You know that passage in 1 Timothy 1 where Paul, writing to his young protege Timothy, he describes himself as the chief of sinners. He says, this saying is trustworthy and fully deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul is saying that if he could get a PhD in something, it would be a PhD in sin. He is the Nobel laureate of sinners. And that's a shocking claim to make. The Apostle Paul is telling you that he understands himself to be a worse sinner than you. Now he's explaining his own experience, but John, the Apostle John, tells us what's true more generally. Look at 1 John 1:8. 1 John 1:8, where John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If you claim to not be a sinner, you're lying to yourself, and you do not know God's truth. And so, friend, if you're ever in a conversation with someone who's not a Christian, or if you're not a Christian here today, one of the most simple first steps to arrive at for you to figure out what it means to follow Christ or to see the world rightly, begins with this. Can you see yourself as a sinner? Now, it is no significant thing to admit that you are not perfect. Everyone admits that. You have to be an egomaniac of just a supreme caliber to walk around thinking, I have no flaws. I am perfect. I do nothing wrong. Right? That sociopaths, people who run tech companies down in Silicon Valley, crazy people think that, but almost no one thinks that, okay? But interestingly, I think there are actually a couple of ways that you and I, while we would all quickly admit that we're not perfect, you and I can functionally deny that we are sinners. Let me give you three practical ways that you may deny, even though you don't consciously think it, you may deny that you are a sinner. One, you become defensive and touchy when other people point out your sin. You justify it. You blame it on other people. Or you turn the tables back on the other person. Who do you think you are to point out something wrong with me? Look at what's wrong in your life. Two, we airbrush our sins into the most attractive, understandable, possible interpretation of the facts, so that if anyone were to hear us confess our sins, they would think, oh, that's totally understandable. Yeah, I lost my temper at my kids, but I had worked all day, and I didn't sleep well the night before, and, you know, and they came up and punched me in the nose, so, you know, I was like, oh, well, of course you would lose your temper. Who wouldn't? You bend the truth just slightly so that you come out sounding like a respectable, decent person. Three, you redefine sin into a more therapeutic concept of weakness. We aren't guilty, we're broken. We didn't sin, we made a mistake. We may even make light of it, of our sins, the way lots of young people today almost flaunt their laziness and lack of responsibility. People of my generation joking that they don't know how to adult. And ha ha ha, it's funny. For some reason, if it's funny, you can elide that feeling of guilt. You just move past it because it's not funny to admit that you're just a procrastinator and you're lazy. Now, that's a subtle shift. The Bible uses the language of weakness to describe our sin sometimes. And we shouldn't take ourselves too seriously, right? We're all messed up. But we may be doing those things simply to wiggle out of the idea that the truth is we're sinners. So, friend, do you do things like that? Do you justify and excuse your sin, blame it on other people, airbrush your sin into a prettier version of what it is, or just try to speak about your sin as if you're not morally culpable for it? You're just, I'm weak, I'm broken, I fell into sin, like as a hole in the ground that I stumbled into. In 1521, Martin Luther's friend, Melanchthon, great baby name, by the way, for prospective parents, if you're looking for one, Melanchthon, wrote to him with a troubled conscience. Luther responded with a letter where he gives his friend this hearty advice. Quote, "If you are a preacher of mercy, do not preach an imaginary but the true mercy. If the mercy is true, you must therefore bear the true, not imaginary sin. God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner and let your sins be strong, but let your trust in Christ be stronger and rejoice in Christ who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. Do you think such an exalted lamb paid merely a small price with a meager sacrifice for our sins? No, pray hard, friend, for you are quite a sinner." Luther's not endorsing his friend to go out and keep sinning. He doesn't have a more the merrier mentality about sin. What he's doing is he's encouraging his friend just to be honest. And friends, can you be honest about your sin? Oh, We don't need to entertain any kind of fanciful notion about ourselves that we're better than we really are. We don't need to lie. We don't need to present some super-powered version of ourselves to other people. We can just be honest. And if we can't, friend, fundamentally, and this is very serious, if you cannot be honest, if you can never confess your sin to anyone, you can't talk about it to anyone, friend, maybe that's because deep down in your heart, you really don't think Jesus saves you. Maybe deep down, you still believe that it is up to you creating a righteous version of yourself. Right? When you confess your sin, the sin seems so much more real all of a sudden. Oh man, I really did do that. I lied, I cheated, I stole. You just keep it quiet in your head and kind of sit there and argue with yourself. Here's what Paul told us. Paul is able to be honest because in Philippians 3:9, he does not have a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. So when Paul is reminded that his own righteousness is deficient, it's okay. He was never banking it in that in the first place. Rather, he has turned his entire attention to Christ and to his righteousness as his ultimate hope. So he can be really honest. He can be a sinner. And therefore can receive a real mercy. Friends, we should be honest about our sin because there is a real Savior with real mercy. Paul here starts off with the Philippians by admitting he's not arrived. He has not made himself perfect. But let's go on. Paul's admission of his sin doesn't crater him into a pit of despair, but rather he immediately says that he is pursuing Christ. So let's turn to our pursuit. Look at verses 12 through 14 just once more, where Paul admits that he's not perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. Oh, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So here's the image that Paul is using. He's wanting you to think of a foot race. A race where you're striving towards the finish line. And as he's striving, he's saying that he does one thing. There's one thing that he's doing. He's not perfect, but he's doing one thing. And then he describes that with two qualifiers. The one thing he's doing is he's pressing on. He's keeping on. And he explains how he accomplishes that. He forgets what lies behind, and he strains forward to what lies ahead. So let's just look at forgetting and straining. We're going to look at the Christian discipline of forgetting, and then the Christian discipline of straining. So let's start with forgetting. Paul employs forgetfulness in the race of faith. He forgets what lies behind. And what lies behind him? Well, in the context of a race, what lies behind you is what you've already run. It's how far you've progressed in the race. And if you're running effectively, you don't look over your shoulder to keep seeing where you've been. So perhaps Paul is saying that he's not going to look over his shoulder at what has got him to where he is today. He's not relying on the spiritual successes and trophies of yesterday. He's not relying on the nostalgia of what happened, but is instead saying, I need to keep focused on what is ahead of me. It could mean that. Or it could mean something else. Something else lies behind a runner in a race, and that's what the runner was doing before the race started. So perhaps Paul is looking back. He's saying, I'm not looking back to what happened to me before I met Christ. So just think of the wider context of the passage where he was talking about back in 3, 5, and 6, his life in Judaism, how he used to live. He's saying, I'm not going to look back at that. Rather, I'm going to look forward ahead. He's completely abandoning the way that he used to think about God and the law, all of this. And I think this makes more sense about what Paul is talking about here, given the context of the passage. But we can press this even a little bit further, okay? So if I'm understanding this passage rightly, it's saying that Paul is not looking behind, he's forgetting what lies behind him, as referring to what marked his life before Christ. That's what I think that means. But the Christian life now is a duality of sorts. It's almost like a schizophrenia in a way. We have two versions of us that live within us, right? We are people who have been filled with the Holy Spirit and walk by the Spirit, but we still have the flesh. We still sin. We've experienced the power of the resurrection, but we await the fullness of the resurrection when we'll be made perfect. So within us, we still have desires for sin and desires for godliness within each of us. Paul himself can say in Romans 7:21 that when he looks within himself, he finds there to be a law that when he wants to do right, evil lies close at hand. Man, doesn't that ring true for all of you, right? You want to do good. You want to be a good Christian. You want to be faithful. But right there with that desire, there's evil ones just mingled inside of you. Paul can actually even use the illustration of there being two people in us. Look at Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. Paul commands us to put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And instead, we should be renewed in the spirit of our minds to put on a new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There is an old us, and there is a new us. And that old us is what marked our lives before Christ. The new self is the one who is patterned after the likeness of God, true righteousness, true holiness. And we straddle between those two in our life. So, if we are to forget what lies behind, and what lies behind is the life that marked us before Christ, then that means even in the here and now of being a Christian, when the old man pops up, we forget that person. So let me put this a little more practically. So there you are in your day, and temptation comes up. And temptation to do something, to be lazy, to procrastinate, to lie, whatever it is. And maybe it's a sin that has marked your life. And unconsciously, you have this body memory, this sensation, this feeling of, yeah, this is what I do. When I'm alone and there's no one else around, or when I'm in a stressful situation, or when I'm found out, or when I get frustrated, I respond this way. Because that's just who I am. I'm a procrastinator. I'm someone who fibs a little bit. So, friend, what we need to do is we need to take a scalpel and separate what that thing is telling us about who we are and who we really are. That's not who you are. You are not your sin. We forget what lies behind. That sin is a hallmark of your previous life. And it is a relic that has hung on. But you do not need to identify yourself with that. So this is true just in general life too. If you're just thinking about like habit formation, smokers who are trying to quit statistically will be far more successful in trying to quit if when they're offered a cigarette, rather than saying, I'm trying to quit, if they respond with, "I'm not a smoker," their chances of success go way up. And friend, if when sin comes knocking at your door, you respond with, "That's not who I am." And friend, there are far more opportunities for victory in your struggle with sin if you just remember who you are. You forget what lies behind. That's not who you are. And friend, and that's just as true when sin conquers you and it tries to rub your nose in it and say, "See, this is who you are." You can say, "No, I'm going to forget what lies behind. I'm going to look forward to what is ahead." And that's, friends, God is at work with us. We continue to experience temptation. We're not perfect. But God is at work to mold us into what we are not. Sons and daughters of God. We forget what lies behind, and we strain forward to what is ahead. The word straining forward, it just means like stretching out. So think of in a race, people are near the finish line, and they stretch their neck forward to try to make it across the finish line. It's meant to convey deliberate and intentional work, where you focus all of your energies towards a particular goal. So the passage that Rhys read for us earlier, look again at that in 1 Corinthians 9. "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath." So think of he's thinking of the Olympic Games at the time, which they put a green laurel wreath on your head, and the green laurel wreath eventually turns brown and fades. "But we strive for an imperishable one. Therefore, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul is inviting you to consider the level of discipline that professional athletes use in their craft. They use self-control in everything. And that's how much more true is that today, where there is quite literally a professional athlete industry. They use self-control in everything, their diet, their exercise, their sleep regimen, everything. They are trying to finely tune so that they can get a perishable wreath. But Paul says, you and I are working for something that will not perish and will not fade. It will not rust. It will not diminish. It will not pass into the hands of someone else. It will not go away when you die. It is imperishable. Therefore, do not run aimlessly. Don't just meander through the Christian life, hoping that you accidentally fall into godliness, hoping that you just so happen to make it. Discipline yourself. Discipline your body. Focus your energies to a task, to a goal. If athletes do this today, how much more so should we? The strongest, most competent athlete in the world eventually is going to be eaten up by age and eventually the grave. But your labors, my labors, will not. They will not fade. Oh, friends, the book of Hebrews, look at Hebrews 12:1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Christians are not people who look to contribute the bare minimum required. Right? Maybe you remember taking classes in college or in high school, and it was just a easy class, and you just looked, okay, what's the bare minimum I have to do to get through this? You know, like, I'm not interested in you know, this art class, basket weaving class I'm taking. Just, okay, what do I got to do to get through this? And so Christians do not orient themselves to the Lord's law that way. We do not ask ourselves, okay, how far do I go before I'm technically sinning? Do you see that? We keep an eye on sin and weights. And that's really significant. We should have a category for things in our life that maybe are not explicitly sinful, but are not helpful in pursuing godliness. Weights and sins. So maybe your screen time habits aren't necessarily sinful, but are they helpful? Do they fill your heart with love for Christ? Do they give you rest, which refreshes your soul? Do they just numb your mind and distract you and make godliness seem weird and worldliness seem normal? Just to make this point even more pointedly, in verse 14, Paul says that he presses on, which is what he said back in verse 12. I press on to make it my own. Now get this. The word press on is actually the word used in the New Testament for persecute, like Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Back in chapter 3, verse 6 of Philippians, Paul described one of the things he did in his former life was that he was a persecutor of the church. It's the same word. Okay, so obviously, the word means that you pursue something intensely, ferociously. And Paul is saying that at one point, he had a focused passion, an aggression almost, towards attacking Christians. He now has turned that intense focus exclusively towards Christ. So picture the intensity in which a religious zealot pursues someone they're attacking. Which maybe that sounds like a really negative image, but that's what Paul uses. I press on. I'm pursuing this single-mindedly, intensely. This is all I'm doing. What is Paul straining forward to? Well, his prize. So let's go lastly to our prize. Verse 14. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If you enter a race, you want to know what the finish is. You want to know, if I were to ask you, hey, do you want to go do this race with me? The first thing you would ask is, well, what kind of race is it? And how long is it? What's the point? If for whatever reason you suddenly just woke up one day and found yourself running a race, but had no idea how long you had to run for, where you were going, what the point was, you would probably be discouraged relatively quickly. I mean, maybe for some of us, you'd be discouraged anytime you're in a race, no matter what, but you need to know, the purpose of a race is to know where you're going. And Paul is comparing the Christian faith to a race that requires endurance. So we need to know our goal. And our goal, he says, is the upward call of God in Christ. Now, what is that? The upward call of God in Christ. The call of God is something that takes place at the beginning, not the end of the Christian life. Look at Romans 8:30. Paul explains, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So from before time began, God predestined to save his people. And then in real history, in time, there was a moment where those people went from having their minds darkened to the things of God to suddenly they began to experience a desire that they did not have before. Something ineluctably began to draw them towards God. And they They then became converted. That's the call of God. The call precedes their conversion. It's what summons them to faith. And then those who are converted put their faith in Christ and they're justified, declared righteous. And everyone who is justified shall be glorified. They will make it to the end when they die. They will breathe their last and their heart will still continue to believe Christ. You make it. The call of God begins at our Christian life and it is what preserves us through our life. Which is why our statement of faith says, under point 12, we believe that all genuine Christians endure to the end, that their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial false Christians, and that a special providence watches over their welfare, and they are kept by the power of God through faith. So you notice earlier in the passage, why does Paul press on to make it his own? Because Christ has made him his own. The grounds of Christian effort, of labor, of struggle, of striving, is that we first have already been purchased. We're his own. From before the foundations of the world were set, he has chosen you. He's called you, and he is going to preserve you. And so now, in light of that, labor, strive, struggle, put to death the deeds of the flesh, grow in godliness, discipline your body, because he is holding you. Friends, the sovereignty of God in our salvation by no means erases our effort or our responsibility. It is instead the very grounds of it. We labor because he has called us to himself. And so, we strive. We work. I love how Hebrews 4, 9 through 11 puts this. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Man, that's the consummation of the upward call of God in Christ. There's going to be a day when you rest. In the same way that God rested from his works. On the seventh day, God looked at the world, and it was done, baby, and he rested. One day, your work, it's going to be done. You're not going to be fighting sin anymore. You're not going to be resisting temptation. You're not going to be overcoming your weakness, your sluggishness, your spiritual apathy. You're not going to be keep trying to continue to convince your neighbors that Christ is there for them. You're going to be done. And you're going to rest. And that's the Sabbath rest that awaits God's people. Therefore, verse 11, let us strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same kind of disobedience. The promise and certainty of your future rest is the very means by which you now strive, you work, and you labor. It's there. Christ has made you his own. And because Christ is now working in you and living in you and empowering you, you now persevere and push through till you come home. Eventually, the tide of the war in the Pacific turns. The American army begins to push up from the south, pushes the Japanese forces back, and a small platoon of army rangers and Filipino guerrillas plan a daring escape of the soldiers who are still stuck in the POW camp in Cabanatuan. On January 30th, 1945, they storm the camp in the dark of night, overpower the Japanese forces there, and liberate all of the men. The men who were there were ghosts of what they once were, walking skeletons. The soldiers who rescued them were legitimately scared when they first saw them because they looked so inhuman. They had been hollowed out by deprivation and fear and loss and punishment. And yet, a against all odds, against everything that should have killed them, these soldiers persevered through titanic suffering, through unthinkable opposition to their moment of release, and they were able to walk out, see their captors fall, see the prison burn, and see their hopes of rescue vindicated. Here's how one author describes their exit from the camp. Along the way, they saw an American flag set in the turret of a tank. It wasn't much of a flag, writhing weakly in the breeze. But for the men of Cabana Tuan, the sight was galvanizing. Sergeant Hibbs said his heart stopped, for he realized that this was the first stars and stripes he'd seen since the surrender. All the men in the trucks stopped, stood at attention, and saluted. Then came the tears. "We wept openly," said one soldier, "and we wept without shame. We were home." Friend, you may be weary. Maybe you're tired. Maybe your sin has left you feeling so discouraged that you've begun to think about how nice it would be to take a vacation from Christianity. Oh, but friend, hold on. Press on. There is a homecoming that awaits you. There is a prize that stands before you of eternal rest. This world is exhausting and punishing. But there is an omnipotent God who is at work in you to hold you up. There is a Savior who has died for you and is bringing you home. And there is an eternal rest which will compensate you for far more than any suffering you have endured here in this life. So, press on. You're not perfect, but you can forget what lies behind, strain forward to what lies ahead, and pursue the goal of the upward call. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you help us press on? Help us forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead and pursue the upward call of God in Christ Jesus with single-minded devotion. In Jesus' name, amen.